was great. Thank you so much, Iman and team. You know, I really recognize that we take our music for granted. I mean, I think I go to every other churches and visit, and I was like, man, our music team is good. So anyways, so I praise God for that. Well, good morning. If you don't know your neighbors, I just want to invite you to just turn to the side and just introduce yourself to them. There are some great people here, and really love you. Yeah. Glad that you're here. All right. Praise God. Well, why don't you turn in your Bibles, take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. So we're in the book of Exodus, and so let's keep going on that. Just a couple of announcements. Easter is coming up, so there will be a baptismal service during Easter. But right before Easter is Good Friday. So just invite all you guys to come here on Friday. We'll probably be downstairs in the fellowship hall, but we'll have a special Friday night, Good Friday service. And also Easter is always a great, joyful time to come listen to testimonies and see people get baptized. And so I'm always looking forward to that. So let's pray again. Father, it is by grace that we are drawn here. It is by the mercy and the grace of God that we're even breathing and alive. And because of that, Father, that we're here before you, before your table, before this place, Father, we want to meet with you. There's no one else we'd rather be with right now than to have you and your presence and your power. Teach us in your word. Teach us. Let us hear from you, God. Some of us are thirsty. Some of us are hungry. And we need more of you than ever. So, God, just do your thing. Let your spirit fall and transform our hearts as we sing that you would reign in us so that we can take it to the world. Praise you for that. Praise you that you delight in that. I give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. During Christmas time, I used to read a lot, and one of my favorite stories, especially during Christmas, is the Christmas Carol. How many of you guys have read the Christmas Carol? Yeah, all right, two people, great, three people, great. Wonderful, classic Christmas story. Just a real brief overview. The Christmas Carol is about a character named Ebenezer Scrooge, and he was described as the biggest and the meanest miser who ever lived in the city of London. And now, we all know that to be true. We've seen enough movies, and you know, Ebenezer Scrooge has become kind of like a synonymous with cheap and miserly people, right? But what we don't know is, like most of you probably don't know if you don't read the book, is that he actually had a partner. He had a partner, a business partner, and his only friend, whose name was Jacob Marley. And Jacob Marley was just as mean, it was just as miserly as Scrooge was. But at the beginning of the story, we find out that Jacob Marley was dead for 7 years. 7 years at the beginning of the story. So that's why it's kind of strange when suddenly, you know, beginning of it, that there comes this ghost. This ghost comes and visits Ebenezer Scrooge. And that's why it was just so horrifying. Now, if you read that, this is not a story for kids. You know, it's not cute ghosts. Oh, look at this ghost comes. You know, not Casper, the friendly ghost, by any chance. This guy is scary, okay? And now, if you watch movies and you know Disney try to do a movie on Christmas Carol, it's really cute, right? Ghost is all chubby and it's just adorable, like Santa Claus, but paler. But it's really not cute. If you read the book, this ghost was described as dragging numerous chains. There were chains wrapped around him. And there were chains everywhere. So every time he moved, you would hear these clanging of the chains. And it was said that these chains were made up of cash boxes and keys and ledgers and purses, all made out of heavy steel. And so to describe these chains, this is what Marley said. He says, I wear the chains I forge in life. I made it link by link and yard by yard. I girded it on my own free will, and of my own free will I wore it. What a wonderful description Marley has for us. When we talk about this issue of slavery, this is our current series, we're talking about this issue of slavery. And what is and what these words really mean to me is it really describes slavery. It's pretty troubling for me. In the very things that we pursue in life, and if you read the story, you'll find that they were all about the money. They were all about trying to get more money, more money. And then the very things that we pursue in life, even the good things in life, when we make them into ultimate treasures, when we make them into ultimate things, what ends up happening is that in pursuing them, we build our own chains and shackles. And then we become slaves to them. It's very clear. And the troubling irony in Marley's words is that slavery exists in this very exercise of our free will. Our free will. Look what he says. I girded on my own free will, and with my own free will I wore it. So when our will becomes unchecked and unregenerated, what happens is we become captives to our own desires. And that's very troubling for me. So the raw truth is this, that human freedom and autonomy do not lead to liberty, true freedom. It doesn't. If you think about it, you know how we all want everyone to be free and to be to have access to freedom, to have freedom of speech, the things that we enjoy here in America. But then you have to think, does that actually make people free? And that's what I've been wrestling with this week. All of us, in some ways, we are shackled. We're wearing these links of chains that we have forged with our own decisions and our choices and the mistakes of our lives. And I know that even here today, we sit in these pews, and I look out at your eyes, and I look at, and I think, how many of us here are in bondage to something? And how many of us here are going through some really deep pains and dark tunnels? And it's always hard because I don't know all of you. I wish I know all of you. I wish I know all of your stories, and I wish you knew mine. Because all of us come into this sanctuary wearing some sort of chains around us. Why do I say this? Because the Bible is very clear. Just in one place, Isaiah 53, he says, all we like sheep have gone astray, and each one to his own way. There it is. We exercise the freedom of our own will, and in that freedom, we actually enslave ourselves. And so this bondage to ourselves is a very good application, description of Moses as we come here at the end of chapter 2 to chapter 3. Now, I just want to bring you up to date. If you don't know Moses' story, I hope you get to read it with us as we go through Exodus. But remember, Moses was born into a Hebrew family. And because of this murderous edict of Pharaoh, he was sent into a, he put into a basket and sent down the Nile. And it was here that the sister of Pharaoh, she was bathing, she saw Moses' baby, and she picked him up and they adopted him into Pharaoh's household. Quite a stirring change of events. And for 40 years, Moses had the best that Egypt had to offer. Gave him education, training in combat, everything that he needed. And so we found out last week that, you know, Moses never really forgot who he was. He knew that he was a Hebrew slave, that his people were out there suffering. And so last week we found out that when he saw an Egyptian beating up another Hebrew slave, he actually looked around and he killed him. He killed him. And so Pastor Durkee last week very rightly said that Moses was a strong man. He was buff. He was, you know, you don't mess with Moses. Okay. So he's not some wimp, all right? And so last week, he never forgot who he was. He killed this guy. And then when Pharaoh found out, he ran off to Midian. And there in this foreign land, this once Hebrew prince had a dream of freeing people, a dream of moving them from slavery to freedom, ends up quietly tending his sheep, tending the sheep of his father-in-law. And 40 years pass now. 40 years pass. Now imagine, he was 40 years old when he killed the Egyptian, 40 years old in the wilderness being a shepherd. And I often wonder in those times, what was Moses thinking about? What was he thinking about? What would you do for 40 years, knowing the life that you had and ran off? 40 years, did he live with regrets and shame? What about the memories of his people, his family, suffering back in Egypt? What did he do with that? Did he live in constant fear as a runaway slave, a runaway fugitive? See, the scripture does not tell us, but one thing is for certain. Moses was not in Egypt, and at 80 years old, he was in no position or have the energy to lead anybody to freedom. I think at this point, when we find out where he's at right now, tending sheep is probably the best thing he has going for him right now. And so what you need to understand then is when we read the book of Exodus, it is not just God moving the Israelites from slavery in Egypt to freedom. It is also God moving Moses from this bondage to fear to the freedom of faith, from uselessness to becoming a tool of redemption, from isolation out here in the wilderness to community, and then especially from self-pity and self-regret to yearning for the heart of God. I think that's really, really important, that you need to understand that God is going to move us here from this own self-enslavement and lead us to this place where we yearn for the heart of God. And more of that later. But the question is, how does this journey begin? How does this journey begin for Moses? And how does it begin for us? The beginning of freedom is this. If I can just narrow it down to one sentence. The beginning of freedom is God. Okay, that sounds really simple. But God who comes and reveals himself to Moses and to us. See, this God is just not a God who's out there. God is a God who comes and he reveals himself. And so we're going to enter here into the story in chapter 2, verse 23. It's a very familiar story. But in it, we've got to be reminded who this God that we serve, this God that we follow. Okay, so in chapter 2, verse 23, let's get into it. You all there with me? All right, awesome. Okay, one person. That's good. Now, it says, now it's time. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage. And they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and he took notice of them. So the first thing we need to understand about God is that he knows our bondage. That he knows our bondage. Now, the nameless king here, what's end up happening here, we have a nameless king. We never knew who this king is. He dies, and he leaves behind a legacy of what? Of being the one who didn't know Joseph, who was deadly afraid of the Israelites, who ordered the murder of innocent children, who enslaved the entire nation. And then, I just imagine this on his tombstone, the one who fought against God. The one who fought against God. That was the legacy of this Pharaoh. But see, his death did not change the dire circumstances of the children of Israel. In fact, their bondage continued unabated, and in their pain, they began to cry out. And look what happened in verse 24. God enters the scene. Now, if you read this all the way up to this path, to this time, God is mentioned, but he's not actively involved. But here in verse 24, God comes onto the scene. He enters into this drama, engages the human drama. And the Bible uses four verbs to describe God's active and complete attention. Now, this is pretty exciting. So if you have your Bible and you'd really like to underline, I want you to underline the verbs hear, remembers, sees, and take notice there in verse 24. Okay, so actually you start in verse 23 and 24. So number one, God hears their painful cries. So what does that mean? Was he deaf before? Was God listening to headphones and he was chilling out somewhere? That's not what it means. The sense of hearing is also in the sense of being quick to respond. It's like he's actively, he's like, the only way I can think of it is like a runner You know, I've never run, so I don't know what this feels like, but it's like a runner at the starting line, okay? You know, he's just all tense. And the one thing they're listening for is the shot of the gun, and he's ready to take off. I think God is at that point. So he hears this thing, and he's about to act. The next thing he says is that he remembers. He remembers. What does he remember? Does God have a memory problem? No. God is remembering his promises to his people. Remember, he's the fathers in the sense of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He remembers what he promised them, that he would take them out of the land and bring them home. And there's this faithfulness and loyalty with God. And what about he sees his children of Israel? What does that mean, to see? Was God blind? No, it's not the idea of see, but he sees them, and he is drawn into their situation with kindness and with sympathy. One thing that you've got to understand, you friends, you know, every time we're up here preaching, you know, when we talk about these words, these Hebrew words are so rich. They're so, I don't know what the word is. They describe more than what we can do here in the English language. And so I just encourage everyone to take Hebrew, okay? So forget Chinese, forget Japanese, you know, take Greek or Hebrew. Remember that, okay? All right. So the last thing he said, he takes notice of them. The literal word there is he knows them, yada. He knows his people. It's a beautiful word because it's not just head knowledge. It is this knowledge that enters into their pain, into their circumstance. So here, this is how God is described. And this is always how God has always been described throughout Scripture, that he hears and remembers and he sees and he enters into our pain. This is the amazing God that we serve. And I was talking to a sister this week, and she was facing some really important future decision. And in part of the conversation, she comes out, she says, you know what? God's not really helping. God's not really helping. You guys ever heard that before? God is not helping at all. Many times we feel that God is distant. And you know, when we have a question like, God, what? Where should I go? Who should I marry? Should I take this job? Should I do this and that? Should I buy this car? Should I buy this? And then God is completely silent. And we feel that God is not very helpful at all. So in the face of these real questions, Scripture describes God as one who hears, one who remembers, and one who sees and responds. And he enters into our pain. So the real question is not, does God understand and know your chains and your enslavement and your pain? That's not the question, because the answer, of course, he does. But rather, do we understand this God who enters into our pain? Do we understand how desperately we need him? Do we understand, or are we like Jacob Marley, who is now dead and understands that the chains that he forged in life is really the ones that we bear in reality? Do we recognize how desperately we need God? So God knows our bondage. God knows it well. So let's move on to chapter 3. Chapter 3. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. And so Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why this bush is not burned up. It's funny, you know, I was trying to look at some paintings of burning bush, and I Googled it in the image, and you have to get through a series of George W. Bush being burned by fire that people put on there, so... Once you get through that, you get the biblical example, okay? So it's pretty funny. So when we come to chapter 3, what we need to understand about God is this: God meets us where we are. This is good news, you guys. God meets you and me where we are. Now, in chapter 3, we must notice how mundane and ordinary life has become for Moses. For instance, Moses does not have a title. They just call him Moses. Now, as opposed to his father-in-law, who is the priest of Midian. Okay, he holds a very high office. Here, Moses was just Moses. And Moses did not hang out in cities. What did Moses do? His place was now in the wilderness with the sheep. In fact, what's even worse is Moses does not even own the sheep. His job was to care and feed another person's flock. So, in a sense, how the mighty has fallen, right? But see, it would be wrong for us to read into this situation, this mundane existence, and think, wow, Moses, your life is wasted. Because in reality, it may seem that way to us, and it might even seem that way to Moses, but it's not to God. For this one who shepherds sheep now will one day soon shepherd his people. And so I believe that it is the same with us. When we talk about God meeting you where you are, when God seeing everything that's happening with you, and the pain and the uncertainties and the situations that you don't understand, you have to know this. You have to know that God knows exactly what he's doing with you. You are exactly where you need to be. And it's such a powerful, kind of like a joyful thing for me this week. Because a lot of times when I look at people who are struggling, I have no answers for you. I have no reasons. I don't know what to say. Why? I don't know why God is doing this for you or against you or why you feel this way. The only thing I know is God knows exactly what he's doing. And you are exactly where you need to be. See, God meets us where we are. And God meets us face to face, as we will find out soon enough. So on this day, in verse 1, what's interesting is Moses headed west of the wilderness, and he comes to this mountain called Horeb. Literally, it means wasteland, but it's also known as Mount Sinai. And we're not giving any reasons why, but we can probably deduce that this is not the normal route that Moses took, because why would he mention him going west? And so this is there's something here going on here. Perhaps God is leading him. Perhaps there's a hand that's moving Moses toward this. And now we enter the story that he sees a bush. How many of you guys have remember, if you grew up in the church, you know the flannel grass, right? You throw the bush on there, right? It looks horrible, but that's where it is, right? And so we know the story is very familiar to us. But there are three things that really was fresh for me this week. Number one, I love how God uses common objects to reveal an uncommon God. Throughout Scripture, it is rare that God comes upon someone with an outrageous display. God doesn't come and just overwhelms you. What he does is he uses common things, common people. He even used a donkey, which is one of my favorite stories, by the way, when donkeys started talking. And so he used common things, and he instills in them his power and his spirit. And through what is created, what does God do? God draws people in. He becomes approachable. He becomes teachable and reachable. And I think that's pretty beautiful. So God uses common things, common objects, to reveal an uncommon God. Number two, the interplay between curiosity and calling. There's this interplay between curiosity and calling. Did you guys read? Did you guys notice that? Moses says, I must now turn aside and see this marvelous sight while the bush is not burnt up. And so Moses has no clue that it's God. He has no clue it's an angel of the Lord. He has nothing. There's nothing religious about it. He was just curious. Look, there's the bush burning. Okay? And you know, of course, if you're in the desert, I'm sure you see a lot of flames and bush burning in the desert. Probably happens a lot. But this one's different. The fire is burning, but the bush is not consumed. And so there's this thing that when Moses turns and looks, that's when God calls out. So you got to wrestle with that a little bit. There's this thing that God works with you and me. There's this role that we have to play within the revelation of God. And I don't know why God does it, but he chooses to do it. And I think that's pretty cool. The third thing is the very fact that the fire does not consume. And I was just hanging out with this thought this week. The fire does not consume. And I was thinking to myself, how awesome. How awesome, how beautiful is the thought that when God burns something, he is able to temporarily withhold the property of fire so that it doesn't consume the object of what is being burnt. And I just really enjoy that because, God, You know, when the fire comes into our lives, you know, in that sense, when he tests us, or when he tries to takes us through the fiery furnace, so to speak, God is able to sustain us in the midst of that fire. Isaiah 43 has this wonderful verse. He says, when you pass through the fire, you will not be burned. Take Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire, and there was this fourth person in that fire, and they were not burned. They didn't smell like smoke coming out. The fire of God always brings healing and wholeness, removing the very chains that binds us. And I love it that God controls fire. That God controls fire. So, what does that mean for you guys? I hope that you look into this and say, you know what? I'm feeling pretty burnt out right now. I'm feeling pretty overwhelmed. But remember, the fire of God never destroys. It never consumes. It purifies and reveals more of himself in your life. And I think that's really, really pretty awesome. So let's continue on the story in verse 4. It says, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to Moses from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said also, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Just a side note here. When I was growing up reading this story, I thought God came to Moses in the form of this fire. This flame was the revelation of God. No, it says that God comes in the fire, not in the form of the fire. So when Moses comes up to this bush and he hears this voice, God is actually speaking through the fire. And he sees God. Okay, now just imagine this scene. This is a sacred moment here. This is a sacred moment. When he turns to investigate this strange phenomenon, God calls out to him. And so we need to understand that this God comes here. This is a face-to-face encounter with the living God. So what's going to happen when you come face-to-face to God? Things never come back the same. In verse 5, God sets the tone immediately with two commands. What did he say? Do not come near here, and remove your sandals from the place where Moses stood. He called it holy ground. So two things. Don't come any further, and remove your sandals. So before the presence of the holy God, Moses knew that he had no right to be here. In fact, at the end of verse 6, Moses hid his face because he knew what would happen if he looked at God. But the wonder of wonders here is, my friends, is that God does not drive Moses away, but he invites us into his holiness. God does not drive Moses away, but he invites you and me into his holiness. The holiness of God does not drive people away. It's like, look, God, you know, you're too holy. I can't handle you. But he invites our response, invites us into this presence of God's holiness. One commentator puts it really well. He says, the divine holiness is of such a character that it invites rather than repels human response, inviting Moses into a genuine conversation. You know, we Asians understand the removing of our shoes when we enter any place, right? But this really is a Middle East practice. And it says that, you know, it's an act of reverence. It's an act of worship. But at the same time, you know, I was thinking about that. It says it also allows Moses' feet to touch and feel the sacred ground upon which he stands. I think that was pretty cool. God could have easily destroyed Moses, but instead he invites Moses into this holiness. And so God introduces himself in verse 6. Number one, what did he say? He says, I am the God of your father. This is referring to Moses' family, the ones he left back in Egypt. I am the God that your family worshipped. I am He. And so God becomes the God of the present. Right? The family is still alive, so God is the God of the present. And furthermore, He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Again, remember, we have to read Exodus in light of Genesis. And so there is this continuity with the past. What has transpired with this nation that God has chosen, there's a connection here to this redemptive story that began with Abraham. And so God is also not only the God of the present, but He is the God of your past. And so in this way, God reminds Moses. Now, if you have 40 years of hanging out with sheep, he must have forgotten something. And so here God comes and says, I'm the God of your father, the God of your past. And he reminds him what Moses may have forgotten in this exile. But what's more important, what really encouraged me today, this week, is that God, he not only reminds Moses, but he reminds all of us that there is a greater story happening here in your life, in my life. A divine, what he calls redemptive story that we are all a part of. And every piece is put in place, even the painful ones, even the chains that you and I bear that no one sees. It's there because God deemed it to be so. And so when we come and we confront these personal chains, the things that binds us down, or we see the bondage in other people, the only hope, really, the only answer that I have is to enter into this holiness of God. Because in the midst of your pain, you have to look. The only thing that we have is how great is your God. How beautiful is He? How highly exalted is He? Remember Isaiah in chapter 6? He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, this is a huge, painful moment for Isaiah. What happens to him? I saw the Lord high and exalted. The only answer to this world's pain and the things that binds us down is the greatness of this vision of our God. So enter into the sovereignty of God. Enter into this grandeur of this God who is not only powerful, but He is good. What is your vision of God, brothers and sisters? How big is He? Or how small and tiny is He? How great is our God, as we often sing. And you know, I was looking back in my life. This reminds me back in my life. You know how many times I could have died along the way? How many of you guys have moments where you could... I should have died there. Okay, I'll give you a couple example. It's kind of embarrassing. When we left my country, Vietnam, in a boat. Okay, I was in a boat. How many of you guys are boat people here? Anybody proud of it? Praise God. Yeah. Boat people, okay? All right, so here's the boat, you guys, okay? Don't you start thinking about cruise ships, okay? This boat was made for 6 fishermen to be used in the local rivers of Vietnam. So we got the boat, and we thought we were the only ones. Oh no, we're 200 people on this boat. Okay, where the fisher, I think I told you the story before, but where they store the fish, that's where they put me. Okay, and I was actually really small, so not like this big. Okay, they wouldn't let me on if I was this big. So, okay, and it was 4 nights into the open ocean, and we were chased by pirates, we had storms. I remember seeing sharks on the bottom, and we could have died. And in fact, in the exodus of Vietnamese refugees back in the 80s, there was some study that says 50% of the boats never made it. Don't know what happened to them. My cousins, whom I don't know very well, we don't know what happened to them. They took a boat as well. And so a lot of people died. I could have died. I mean, these boats are not made for ocean travel. But we went to Malaysia. Okay? When I landed on Malaysia, okay, went swimming with my friends one day on the refugee camp. We were next to the ocean, jump into the ocean. This wave comes, okay? I have no idea where the wave is. I was floating on these inner tubes that we found. And so this wave comes, flips over my inner tube, start dragging me out into the ocean. I did not know how to swim. I still don't. Okay? And it's kind of scary because I tried to get breath, and I couldn't get breath. The only thing that saved me was one of our friends who knew how to swim, grabbed my hair, and he pulled me in, and he pulled my brother in too as well. There was one time when I was a kid, I was running, playing tag with my friends, and this crazy dog came out of nowhere, and he jumped on top of me, and he bit a piece of flesh. Now, I won't show you, but it's a really big piece of flesh right here. And I remember showing my mom with blood coming down and everything, and I could see my bone, you know, my hip bone. So I don't know, man. That's why I never liked dogs. Sorry, honey. Sorry, from that moment on, we ain't getting no dog, okay? And I also think about these things, you know, more seriously. Those are serious, but what about our struggle with sin and my struggle with purity my whole life? You know, how many times God could have just destroyed me? But it's always his sovereignty in my life. He's bringing me here. And so, at the moments where I'm furthest from the holiness of God, where I feel like I do not belong in that holiness, God comes on the scene like he did with Moses, and he invites us in. He says, take off your shoes, dog. He doesn't say it like that, but he takes off your shoes, and then just come into this holiness. Come and find me here. I love that about him. That's verse 7 and 9. Let's continue with our story. So Moses comes and he hits his face, afraid to look at God. And look what God says in verse 7. Lord says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. And I have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters. For I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come before me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. So if you look at verse 7 and 9, it's kind of like sandwich pieces. And there God declares and kind of repeats himself that he sees and understands and knows the plight of his people. As we said earlier, God is the one who is not aloof from the trials of his children, his people. He sees them and he notices and he's aware of their pain. He's aware of your tears. And that's encouraging to me. But sandwiched between verse 7 and 9 is verse 8. And there's this remarkable redemptive promise that is so rich with theology. Number one, he says, having seen the suffering of his people, he says God comes down and he enters into their pain and promises to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians. And so you need to understand that this deliverance, it will not be limited to the physical overthrow of Egypt and their troops, but also the liberation of the fear of the Israelites have over their taskmasters and the Pharaoh. See, God is going to use his power to show the world through the deliverance of his people just how mighty he is. How mighty he is in our lives. And you know, how wonderful it is for all of you guys one day to stand up here and say, let me tell you what God has done in my life. So that you will know when you go through your own struggles that God is faithful and he is able to take you out of that struggle. So God is not only able to deliver us, but he delivers us from the fear and the slavery to ourselves. His power will overthrow and free his people. The second thing is that not only will God deliver his people from bondage, that he will bring these people to a land described here as good and spacious, flowing with milk and honey, a land inhabited by real people and thriving nations. You know, a lot of times he says, God, you know, yeah, God can deliver you, but does he stop there? The good news is God doesn't stop there. He leads us to the end, to the place where he wants us to be. So remember that Egypt, it has become a land that's marked by death, by anti-creation. So when you read the account of Egypt, you sense that there's a lot of death going on there. And so what does God do? He says, I will bring this people to a land flowing with milk and honey, full of life. full of creation. Remember, God is the creative God. And so he's moving you from a place of death, and he's bringing us to a place where we are renewed day by day in the grace and mercy of God. We're all in that process. You know that? That he moves us from death to life. And that process is often painful. And I love the fact that God finishes, always finishes what he begins. And so this is not the last time we hear of God coming down to deliver. Paul in Philippians 2 says, he writes this about Christ. So your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. He says, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So when we speak of a God, we cannot say, God, you don't understand what I am going through. The answer that Scripture says very clearly, I understand it. In fact, I not only understand it, I've endured everything that was thrown at me. For what? Why did he do all that? The greatness of the slavery, the greatness of the chains that we bear, is matched and overwhelmed by the greatness of our deliverer. That's the good news. I hope you take with you the greatness of your chains. I don't care how badly you are struggling. I don't care how hard things are in life. You have to understand that the greatness of your deliverer is so much more than what you are enduring. That he knows what he's doing. That he will take you and me to this land that is flowing with milk and honey. This is our God. If you want to know where freedom begins and what it looks like in our lives, we must turn aside now. I'm going to ask you in a moment to turn aside from whatever it is in your plans today, whatever is covering your mind. We're going to turn aside and enter again into this vital relationship with God. He knows our bondage. He meets us where we are. He invites us into his holiness, and he promises to deliver. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much. The reality is, Father, none of us are worthy of this. None of us are worthy of being in your presence, in your holiness. God, in your holiness, there is no hint of sin, and we're scared to come. But by the grace and the blood of Jesus Christ, Father, you invite us. The word of God says, let us not be scared in coming into the presence of God. Let us boldly approach the throne of grace. That's the invitation for us. Father, we all of us have chains, and all of us bear the slavery of our own decisions and our own failures and weaknesses. But God, you are the God who frees and redeems and deliver. You are the God who leads us from death unto life, and we want to hold on to that. We want to hold on to that. So as we prepare ourselves for communion this morning, God, would you help us to turn aside? Help us to just lay aside the things in our lives that's calling our attention. Lay aside our weariness, maybe some of us are tired. Lay aside the distraction and enter into this place, God, that you have called holy ground. Where your presence is, there is fullness of joy. There is holiness. And so we want to enter in. So I praise you and love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we...